Amen. You may be seated, and if you've got your Bible today, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 17, the famous Mars Hill story, or it's there on page 9 in your bulletin. We'll pick up our reading in verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, some traveling companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing else except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. As I passed along, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. And help us now, our Lord, to understand and to apply this extraordinary text. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So this is the we're wrapping up our four-part August sermon series today. And the goal throughout this series has been, I've been trying to turn us as a church outward. I think we need to be honest that in, you know, conservative reformed churches like ours, we're not awesome at this. We're not really awesome at being outward facing. And so I've been trying to kind of rekindle in us, myself foremost, first of all, a sense that following Jesus is joining a movement. We've talked about this a number of times. Following Jesus is not me-centered. It's not Jesus my jump start. You know, I'm on after things in my life, and he kind of gives me a jump start now and then when I need some jumper cables. That's not how it is. Following Jesus is not a me-centered thing. It's a mission-centered thing. Your whole life now is taken up by God himself into his mission to liberate and to restore the human race through his son Jesus for his honor and glory. And you get all swept up in that by God himself and sent on that mission with our Lord and his people. The second sort of thing, though, about turning outward is it's intimidating in our time. I wanted to equip us with tools for spreading the gospel, the good news about Jesus in an increasingly unchurched age. Christianity is more and more, I think you probably find, at least in its historic form, it's pretty foreign to a lot of our neighbors today. And it can be very intimidating trying to figure out where to even start to talk to people who don't have any use for the Bible, maybe even haven't heard of Jesus. How do you spread the gospel? And so to help us with this outward facing move, we've been learning from this man, the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus appointed as his personal ambassador to whom? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were the, as we said, the unchurched people of Paul's time. They were not part of the religious in crowd. They were the people who had been like really scratching their heads about religion, maybe in at least Judaistic religion in general. And this whole new Christianity thing was totally foreign to them. So we've been kind of following along with Paul as he's ministering to people who in some ways are a little bit like our modern neighbors in their unfamiliarity with Christianity. And last week, after a couple of weeks just looking at how Paul talks about the Gentiles in his letter to the Romans, last week and this week we've been looking at two live encounters where Paul's actually talking face to face with real live Gentiles, such as you and I meet in our world today. And first of all, we looked at Paul's encounter with Gentile religion. And today we want to look at his confrontation with Gentile pagan reason. And what I want to do here, just to get us out of the gate a bit, is I want to just, like last week, set the scene for you a little bit and just talk about the setting. Now, Paul he's just stopping briefly in the city of Athens, this famous city. You guys know anything about the history of, you know, the 7th through the 7th century before Christ, down to Christ and on into the Roman period. I mean, Athens was just a massively influential city. And Paul stops here. And what's interesting is, unlike us living here on Long Island and in New York, Paul does not live here. And so he is able to look around the city with kind of fresh eyes because it's all new to him. And as he's looking around, he's able to see some things that we might miss with our neighbors. He's able to see, as one commentator puts it, that Athens is a forest of idols. Like, it's just images and icons and idols every place in this city. And Paul is really kind of startled and distressed about this. He's able to see what sometimes we might miss with our neighbors that we're so used to. We kind of share their lifestyle. Paul's able to see what these Athenians worship and serve instead of the living and true God. And his heart is broken about this. Like you and me, Paul is part of the Jesus mission. You know, if Jesus knocks you off your donkey with a light from heaven, that tends to get your attention. And he's been all in for Jesus ever since. He's the Messiah of Israel, and he worships him, and he's serving his mission in the world. And because he serves the Jesus mission, his heart is pumping all the time. He's excited about God being worshipped. He's excited about God getting glory. He's excited about people being well because they're reconciled to God. And that's just in his heart. And he looks around Athens, and this is just anything but that. These people don't worship God. They are far from the healing and help and hope that only God can give. And so Paul is, notice what he does. He puts himself, in the brief time he's there, he puts himself where the conversations in this city are happening. He goes to the synagogue where the religious people hang out, spends some time in some of the local churches. But then he goes out and he just spends time in the Greek word was the agora, the open place, the marketplace. Well, this is where the conversations were happening. This is kind of like the social media of the time. Unfortunately, our gathering places tend to not be so much live, real places now, but, you know, we kind of hang out in these digital spaces. But wherever the spaces are, people are talking and going back and forth. Paul puts himself there to just kind of engage with people, as should we. That's absolutely basic to being part of the Jesus mission. Where are people having conversations? And he's just kind of there, whether it's in a workplace or, you know, actually in your neighborhood or wherever it might be. Now, if you think it's discouraging talking to your neighbors because they don't maybe understand much about Christianity and it's just hard to kind of find common ground to even open up talking about Jesus, talk about unfamiliarity. These Athenians, they are polytheists, which means they think there are just all kinds of gods. And they are so polytheistic that they actually say in verse 18 there, they think that when Paul is preaching about, in the Greek it's Jesus and Anastasis, he's preaching about Jesus and Anastasis, the Jesus and the resurrection, they think these are two different gods. They think he's talking about like two different deities. Oh, there's Jesus and then there's Anastasis. I mean, you know, these are new deities you're introducing, and they really have no idea what he's talking about. Well, the upside, of course, in verse 18 is that he does end up talking with some really heavy hitters in the city, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This is pretty big stuff. And so he's making some connections with these Epicurean and Stoic schools of thought. And then in verse 19, things get really tense. It's easy to miss this. And think this was some kind of like friendly invitation. The word there, they took hold of him. It's the idea is that they apprehended him. It's a little bit violent. All of a sudden, they grab a hold of Paul and they take him to what is called the Areopagus. Now, this is one of those rare times when I wish I was one of those cool pastors with skinny jeans and a PowerPoint. But instead, I'm a OPC guy in a robe with a Google Map printout. And on this paper that you can't see, this little area right here, this is a map of modern Athens. This is a map. This area here that I'm kind of circling is Areopagus Hill. Now, I want you to. So the Areopagus was actually a place. And what is interesting is over here, up on a much higher elevation here to the southeast, this right here is. Any of you Greek scholars know that is the Parthenon, that extraordinary piece of Greek architecture built about 5 centuries before this, with its massive frieze in which, of course, were all the statues of the Greco-Roman pantheon. So they drag Paul up to this kind of lower area, which is this big sort of open gathering place where he could be in front of something else that the word Areopagus refers to, which is the Council of Athens. The Areopagus was a ruling council in the city of Athens. And we know that he's surrounded by some actual people here. He's not just up on a hill, because in verse 22, we're told he's standing, notice, in the midst of the Areopagus, not just in the midst of an open space, but he's taken up to this hill, and there's all this ruling council. This was kind of the major political ruling body of Athens. It was the chief court. Historians tell us that the Areopagus Council had far-ranging powers over all kinds of areas of life, public philosophy, education, and religion. And what is really interesting is that they were, as one writer says, this Areopagus was the body responsible for initiating action to assimilate yet another new god into the pantheon. So this was the body. They had heard rumblings in the marketplace that this guy's talking about new deities, Jesus and Anastasis, and they drag him up on the Areopagus Hill, and they start sort of like working him over a bit, because they're the ones who get to decide if these new gods are going to be part of the pantheon. Now, some of you might already have picked up another major historical resonance in this. There was another great thinker who was dragged before the Areopagus, a little hemlock involved, because he was bringing new deities to the Athenian youth. And this, of course, is exactly where the trial of Socrates occurred, and where he was convicted for introducing new deities. So there's tension in the story now that Paul's been dragged up here. One writer says this speech that Paul gives, it is not simply a peaceful philosophical dialogue with his curious opponents. It is instead a moment in which Christian preaching once again in Acts, has drawn the attention of the governing authorities. That such a moment is indeed perilous for Paul is indicated by the questions and charges that recall the infamous trial of Socrates. And I was just trying to imagine the intimidation factor. This is like appearing before the faculty of Harvard University and all of the CEOs at Google and like a live multi-million person TV audience all at once. Paul is up against this hugely influential council in one of the most important cities in the entire ancient Middle Eastern area, Mediterranean basin. And he's, you know, you can imagine him standing there on the Areopagus and off looming this massive Parthenon, like these all-powerful gods of the Greco-Roman era. And he's standing, a little Paul, we're told he's kind of short and not very good looking, and he's kind of standing there in his, you know, rabbi robes, and he's like taking all this on, and they're like finger in his face, you've got to tell us why we should accept this new deity. Why should your deity have a place here, Paul? These mighty intellects, these powerful people staring down at him, and all the gods of the pantheon from the frieze of the Parthenon looking down at him. It's not exactly a trial, but Paul and his new god, quote unquote, are definitely in the dock, as C.S. Lewis would put it. And so in that setting, Paul opens his mouth and he speaks. There's the setting now, the speech. Now, you can't even get past the opening line of this speech without noticing a pretty substantial difference between Paul's audience and our modern audiences. Do you think you could actually deliver this line anywhere in our modern world? I perceive that in every way, y'all are very religious. Now, I want you to think about what the difference is. Most of you, I think, would probably say, no, you really couldn't say that today. You all are very religious. Why not? What's different now? Now, I need you guys to really think with me here. It is not that people today are no longer religious at all. I mean, there is a stubbornly persistent myth, and it is no less a myth. It is statistically and observably false, but it persists. That somehow, in let's say around the 1600s, as modern science and modern liberalism began to steadily progress through the world, that religion began to steadily decline, and they've kind of been going like this ever since. You know, science and liberalism going up, religion going down, and eventually religion is just going to die out because we won't need it anymore. That actually is just completely obviously not what's happening. If you look around the world today, maybe not quite at the level here and in Europe that it used to be, but certainly in other parts of the world, and even here, religion's everywhere, or at least some kind of spirituality is everywhere. And there are actually, if you talk with your neighbors, your actual neighbors, there are very few, like, hardcore atheists. Very few people who would say, I don't just kind of doubt there's a God. I am actually philosophically convinced there is no God. People haven't even thought about it at that level. So there's very few, like, really hardcore atheists. Religion is still very much around. It's not that people are not religious today at all. I need you to really track with this next line. The difference is not that religion has vanished. It hasn't. This is the difference between our day and Paul's. The difference is that now every one of us in this room and everyone you talk to can imagine life without it. Let me say that again. The difference is not that religion has vanished. It has not. The difference is that unlike people in Paul's day, every one of us and everyone you talk to now can fairly easily imagine life without religion. Let me spin that out a little bit. Paul's peers all assumed that spiritual realities exist. They just assumed it. It had never been assumed otherwise in the history, really, of humankind. They just assumed that there are spiritual realities, there are the realities of the world, and there are these spiritual realities. They would have had wildly different opinions about what exactly they are, but they're out there, spiritual realities, and they would have assumed that human flourishing depends on properly interacting with those spiritual realities. That was just, everybody thought that way. It's how they had always thought for generations and generations, thousands of years. There are these spiritual realities, and if you're really going to flourish as humans, you have to know how to properly interact with those spiritual realities. That was just bedrock. There was no burden of proof about that. It was just how it was. But if you look around the world now, all of the culturally dominant images of human flourishing, think about this. Think about the culturally dominant images of human flourishing in 21st century North America, for example. Every one of the images, our whole imagination now, sort of envisions human flourishing in entirely this-worldly terms. It's about the money and the sex and the fame and the pleasures of this life. That's what it's about. That's how humans flourish. All real flourishing, in all the ways we imagine it, in our poetry, in our songs, in our movies, in our art, in our philosophy, like we all, in our political ideologies, we all imagine human flourishing taking place in the visible realm. Flourishing is fully achievable in the here and now of the visible earthly stuff of life. And so what that means is that this spiritual, any spiritual realities, they're just not pressing. They might be there, but they're not like we have to figure out how to relate to these spiritual realities. They're just not pressing. Every single day, we all imagine flourishing. We imagine flourishing to which God and religion are actually irrelevant. The burden of proof now in the 21st century, the burden of proof is on anyone who would say you really have to have God for meaning. You have to have God for morality. No, you don't. Because look at all the moral people in the world without God. And look at all the meaning people have in their lives without God. And people are flourishing just fine without God. That now means the burden of proof is on someone who's going to say these spiritual realities are pressing. You see, for the ancients, the question would have been, hey, look, we have gods. Why yours? For the modern, it's not that question. The modern, it's, we have a life. Why a God? For the ancients, the question would have been, looking at Paul, is this God real? For the modern, it's a very different question. Is any God relevant? That's the modern question. Lots of people still believe. But all religious belief now is deeply contestable. It's questionable. Listen, you need to know this about yourself. It's questionable for you. It's contestable in your mind as believers. You struggle with this at times. The sense maybe we're just like creating all this religious stuff to like feel good about ourselves and maybe we can just kind of have it all. Because look, it seems like everyone can have it all without all these spiritual things. What's different now in the 21st century is not belief. People have belief. What's different now is believability. The believability of the belief. See, as one writer put it, we are all skeptics now. All of us. We really are. The imaginary, to use Charles Taylor's term, the imaginary that our lives have all developed in is a reality. It's an imaginary that questions deeply the relevance of spiritual realities. But what I want to suggest to you is that therefore Paul's response is actually even more potent in our time than in his. Because what's extraordinary about Paul's response here is he is completely unintimidated. Let me tell you why, if I can. The reason Paul stands before this Areopagus and the Parthenon in the background, he is completely unintimidated by all the intellectual firepower and political, you know, freight of this moment. The reason he is unintimidated is because of this. If your frame on God's world, you ever seen these pictures where you got like a little box, you got like three lines, you can't figure out what on earth are the three lines until someone comes along and they like make the box bigger and all of a sudden you're like, oh, all the reality outside the box, you suddenly know what the three lines are in the box. If your frame on God's world excludes God, if your frame on God's world excludes God, there are going to be moments when you are going to feel his absence. Because there's going to be stuff in that box. You're like, something's missing here. Something doesn't add up here. Something about this seems a little off. There's going to be a sense at times, if your frame on God's world excludes God, you're going to sense at times that your frame is too small somehow, because it is. And Paul goes after it right away, doesn't he, in verse 23, the opening of verse 23. He says, I noticed something passing through your city. I found this curious altar for all the gods you have imagined. You'd think you had the bases covered, Athenians, but I noticed something curious, and that is you've got this altar to a god you don't know. I would like to start talking about him. This thing that's missing in your little frame. And what I'd like to encourage you guys in is, guess what we've done in the modern world? We've taken the ancient pagan frame with all of its deities. We've actually shrunk it down. Now we have no deities. We have an even smaller frame. So Paul's response is even more potent in our day than his. And he begins by showing the Athenians what they're missing. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but notice he shows them two things they're missing. Two things are missing. The first thing they're missing, as he points out, is what I will just call deeper reality. Aslan called it deeper magic. Deeper reality. People don't want to acknowledge it, but God, the real God, made us for himself. He made us for himself. And Augustine was right. There is this restlessness in the human heart, often pushed down and filled in with a lot of stuff of this world. But there is this restlessness until you encounter God as he actually is. Not your fantasies and your invented gods, but the real living God. There's this hunger in the human heart until there is that encounter. And so Paul says to the Athenians that with all your fancied gods, and it's impressive, humanly speaking, with all these fancy deities, you have actually missed the one that you were made to worship. And he says, you've missed the God who is before all things and beyond all inventions. The God who is before all things and beyond all inventions. He says, listen, the God that I proclaim to you, verse 24, I just need to correct one little detail. He's not new. This God's not new. This is not a new deity. In fact, there is no more ancient and basic reality than this God. He literally made the cosmos, he says. And he made everything in it. He pre-exists everything that is. He pre-exists your city. He pre-exists your images. He pre-exists your entire Greek empire that the Romans took over. He just pre-exists the world. It doesn't get more ancient than this. You can't go back further, because when you get to the end of reality, it's all God. The real God. And as the maker of all things, he says, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And what that means is he is not subject to anyone and he is not dependent on anyone. You do not bring, you don't build a temple to house this God. You don't bring sacrifices because he's hungry today. He made it all. That means he's Lord of all. That means he's not subject to any. He is certainly not dependent on any. He doesn't need anything human hands have made. We don't bring him anything he needs. He gives everything to us that we might actually bring back to him as a thank offering. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Does not live in temples. He is not served by human hands, because he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Y'all are breathing on this Areopagus today because the Lord God gives it to you. You don't give him anything, Paul says. And yet, let's not go the other way that some of your philosophers have gone and end up with an icy, distant deity who doesn't care, who will not get his hands dirty in the affairs of the world. Yet, for all of his sovereignty and independence, he is a God, Paul says, who is not far off. He's not distant. He is near to us. in his providence as he orders the affairs of the human race that he made. And he is near to us in his very presence. And Paul says, you're poets, you're poets. They felt their way toward him at times. That there is this God in whom we live and move and have our very existence, whose offspring we are. A God who has given witness to himself in all that he has made because he beckons humankind toward him, that they might feel their way toward him and perhaps find him. He wants to be known. And your poets have walked down that road some way, but they missed him. They missed him, verse 29. Because if they got it right that we're God's offspring, then how do you explain that you're trying to create the divine being out of gold or silver or stone or other stuff that he's made, or building images formed by the art and imagination of man? If that's where your road to God leads, then you have missed altogether the true God who is before all things and beyond our inventions. And that message still carries tremendous weight today. If the Athenians, with, let's be honest, their larger frame, they had a lot of supernatural realities in their frame. And Paul says, you know, some of them, you know, you're feeling towards something. Well, we've actually shrunken the frame in the modern world. To us, it's just matter and energy and, you know, basically a lot of stuff and pleasure that we try to fill our lives with. But there are moments, every one of your neighbors will have them, as will you, when you will feel like there has to be something more. Is this really it? How, friends, how do you explain the fact that some of the most wealthy, famous people in the history of the human race have lived in the 20th and 21st centuries, and how many of them end up in suicide? How many end up in blowing their minds and substance abuse? How do you explain this if money makes you happy? If sex makes you happy? It does not. It's the biggest failed experiment in the history of the human race. The idea that by pleasure you can fill the soul. Something missing. C.S. Lewis, who would know because he was an atheist, said, believe in God and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that the material world is the only reality. Disbelieve in him. And you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you that it is not all. And you will have opportunities to come alongside those who are feeling this in some way. And say, you're right, my friend. This is not all. There is more. The living and true God who made the heavens and the earth and is Lord of all things. A deeper reality. But the other thing that Paul touches on in this, oh my, if you know anything about Athens history, what an extraordinary thing to say. He doesn't just give them one thing they're missing, which is deeper reality, but he also points them to something else they're missing, which is a higher justice. A higher justice. Beginning in verse 30. Because, you know, maybe so far what I've said seems kind of abstract. The problem of reality can seem very abstract. The problem of justice, as you know, in the 21st century, this is anything but abstract. This is pulsing in our world today. And Athens, with all of its cultural and philosophical brilliance, has missed not just the God who's before and beyond all things. They've missed the God who will restore all things and proved it at the resurrection. Quite a number of centuries before this episode, the playwright Aeschylus wrote the Eumenides. And in that play, Orestes is on trial for the murder of his mother. And we are before the court of Athens in this play. And the Furies are there wanting Orestes' blood for killing his mother. And the god Apollo comes before the Athenian council, led by the god Athene. And Apollo begins to make a case. And at one point in the case, he utters these absolutely astonishing words that in so many ways shaped the imagination of Athens for centuries to come. He's speaking to the Furies and he says, you foul animals from whom the gods turn in disgust. Zeus, Apollo's father, Zeus could undo shackles. Such hurt can be made good, and there is every kind of way to get out. But once the dust has drained down all a man's blood, once the man has died, there is no raising of him up again. This is a thing for which my father never made curative spells. All other states, without effort of hard breath, he can completely rearrange. See, it was a foundation of justice in Athens. Athens, the city that wrestled in their plays and in their philosophy with how can we build a polis, a city that will keep out the furies, that will have, that will give justice in this world, that will be a safe and stable society. They wrestled with this probably more than any other people in ancient history. And Apollo is saying there's one thing that Zeus cannot fix, and that is death, which means this, Athenians, if there's justice, it's here and it's now. There's no justice hereafter. And Paul goes right after it. He says, let me tell you of a higher justice. There is a higher tribunal, presided over by God, who commands all people everywhere to repent, because his justice and his mercy, unlike that of weak Zeus, cannot be thwarted by death. Death cannot stay his justice. Death cannot stay his mercy. His righteousness, his restoring power, they are beyond the reach of the mightiest up there in your pantheon in the Parthenon. He will set the world to rights. He will make all things new. He will build the city that lasts forever. And if there's any doubt about that, God has given assurance to all by raising a man from the dead. This Jesus I was telling you about down in the marketplace. See, here's the extraordinary thing about the justice of God. You know, the endless cycle of blood feud in ancient Greece as they wrestled with the killing over generations. And Paul just cuts through it. God has taken the blood on himself. He has taken the vengeance on himself. He has actually exhausted the whole cycle of violence by taking it on himself. He has absorbed justice in himself. His mercy has conquered the demands of justice, and he's been raised from the dead, and he will, that one who's been raised from the dead, he will judge the world, and it will all be put to rights then, long after you've all been in the grave. You will be raised because he was raised unto the judgment to come. That's the higher justice you're searching for. That's what you can build a polis on that will last forever. And it's no different now. I don't know if you'll get into conversations with your neighbors about deeper reality. I guarantee you, you'll get into conversations with your neighbors about justice. I don't think there is any greater loss in our cramped, narrowed, modern frame than the fact that we have left ourselves in a position where we actually cannot find any objective standard for justice now. It's all your opinion and mine. Your way of looking at things and mine. There is no higher standard because there is no God and there is no judgment to come. There is no ultimate hope for justice, so you better get your pound of flesh now. And people are wrestling with this in our time, maybe in unprecedented ways, because we've locked ourselves into a very, very dark, hopeless cage in the modern world. No God, no justice. And Paul says, no, he is real, and he will restore all things. And notice how this turns out. You say, wow, what a sermon that must have swept all before it. No. Some mocked. Some wanted to hear more. Some repented and believed and followed Jesus. And that's what we should expect too. You know, there are no formulas in the mission. There are no formulas, but there are fruitful ways of relating and reasoning with our neighbors. When Tony Aguilar was here about a year and a half ago for our evangelism conference, he said something I've never forgotten. He said, if you to have influence with people, it really comes down to this. They have to know you, like you, and trust you. If you're going to have influence with your neighbors, they have to know you, like you, and trust you. And we've watched Paul putting himself, now he's an evangelist, you know, this is kind of his work, but he's putting himself in positions where people can get to know him and relate with him and begin to trust him as they watch his life. And there's one thing I want to leave you guys with as we wrap up this four-part series of trying to, you know, take on some new skills and arts of neighborliness in these four messages. It would be this. I want you to realize that you have neighbors right now. You do not need to go find a street corner and preach. You have neighbors. God has already put Gentiles in your life. They're already there. Hopefully you haven't gotten so churchy you no longer spend any time with them. They're there. Be with them. Be with them, so they can know you. Befriend them so they can actually get to like you. Be very, very confident, as Paul in this incredibly intimidating moment, be confident in your faith and your hope. Don't be defensive. You have nothing to be defensive about. Don't be forceful. You don't have to ram anything down anybody's throat. The God whom you serve and whom you believe in is able to change hearts. You be chill. You just befriend people. And learn how to ask thoughtful questions about reality, about justice, about people's view of God and religion. And then, perhaps more than anything, what we learn from Paul today, as you've befriended them and asked thoughtful questions and shown them hospitality and just you're someone they know, like, and trust, then you be there in those moments, because they will come when they feel the absence of that God they were made for. Those moments will come. It is your cue to speak of Jesus and the resurrection. And we ask you, Father, to bless these things, not just to our filling our heads, but to shaping our lives in neighborliness and in working out that great commission your Son left us, that you might gather to yourself people from our particular time and place to fill your church and the world with your glory. In Jesus we ask. Amen.